Morning again, Grace. This morning, I'm excited because we are starting a new series, if you will. We are leaving the Psalms for the time being, and we are moving into preaching on the book of Romans. And as I believe I mentioned, before talking about this, Romans is a book that is crammed full, if you will, of gospel truth, of core gospel truths, and thinking about a book in the Bible that would be edifying, that build this church up, Romans is what came directly to my mind. Now, I will say that because Romans, which was written by the Apostle Paul, is really one of the longer books of the New Testament, certainly the longest of Paul's letters that he wrote to churches. The church name, if you will, for letters is epistles. So if you hear about epistles, we're talking about the parts of the New Testament that are letters to churches that were written. So it's one of the longest. And so I'm going to do, and I should have said this before, issue you with some homework. So read the chapter in Romans that we are going to be looking at, because in order to preach the sermon on a chapter, which is ambitious, to say the least, at a time, I will be moving quickly and will not have time to read the scripture first. So it will benefit all of us if you have read the chapter beforehand, because I'm going to be doing the sanctified equivalent of running. So Paul, if you don't know, and I think all of you do, was formerly Saul. He was a Jewish man who persecuted the church when he was called Saul, very, very zealously. But Paul had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, which you can read about in Acts, the book of Acts. From chapter 9 on, Acts is about Paul and his missionary zeal to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And in our letter today, Romans, Paul is writing to Christian churches at Rome. And Rome was the center of the Roman Empire, which at that time spread from Jerusalem in Judea, where Paul was from, Tarsus, where Paul was born, all the way to Spain, where Paul, we'll see, wants to go and spread the gospel. So Paul is writing this letter for a number of reasons to the church at Rome, which we'll talk about in a minute. And it's interesting to me, and I like this, the way the Lord puts this together, if you will, that it is likely that this church, these churches in Rome were started by Jewish people from Rome who had been in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Remember, we talked about that when we preached on Acts 2. At Pentecost, 3,000 people were converted when the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles and they spoke in the languages of the people that were there. So it's nice, I think, for me to think that some of those Jewish believers from Rome became believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ at Pentecost and took the gospel with them back to Rome. So that these Roman churches, Christian churches, were not started by the Apostle Paul, and they were not started by Peter either, but by humble, now Christian Jewish people who went and took the gospel back to Rome. These churches were mixed churches, so there were Jews in them and Gentiles, which is shorthand for everyone else. So if you're not a Jew, in the way you're a Gentile. But they were mixed with Romans and Jewish Christians as well. So that's important to know, that And that at one point, that one of the Roman emperors kicked out all of the Jewish people from Rome, but the churches kept going under the leadership and the faithfulness of the Gentiles. So when the Jews returned, were allowed to return, there were a few tensions there that Paul does address in the letter. But he mainly writes to introduce himself to the Romans because he wants to use Rome as a base for new missionary journeys. He's preached the gospel throughout the eastern part of the empire, through Turkey and Greece, places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. All of these places are letters that Paul wrote, churches he wrote to in the Bible. But Paul now wants to spread the gospel west. As far west, he said, we will read later in Romans, to Spain, which was also part of the Roman Empire. But Paul is telling them how he longs to come to them in Rome, and that's how our letter begins. Now, Paul is such a great inspired writer by the Holy Spirit that even the greetings of his letters are crammed with good gospel theology. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So he's explaining who he is. But look how he talks about himself. He's a servant. The word can be bondservant. Sometimes it's translated literally as slave. But he considers himself to be bound to serve Jesus Christ in that way. And I want you to point out one quick thing. When Paul talks about concepts, they pop up later in his letter. So later on in the letter, Paul will talk about being enslaved to sin versus being enslaved to Jesus Christ. So whenever you see stuff like that, watch for it to pop up again later on in the letter. Two, he says he's called to be an apostle. Apostle means sent one. So literally, he had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus who commissioned him to spread the gospel. And so he is both establishing his authority here and telling them that he knows and is given the grace to preach this gospel that he's going to tell us about. And it is the gospel of God. That is important not to lose sight of that. And he will repeat that a number of times. Again, when things are repeated in the Bible, it's emphasis, it's building. This is important. If you see it repeated, that means it's important. So he's laser focused on the gospel. And even in this intro, as I said, he's layering on, already giving us a foretaste of what's to come. Verse 2. Or the second part, verse 1. The gospel of God, right? Is what he calls it, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul begins right up front to lay out the main points of this gospel. It's not all the points of the gospel, but he's laying out what is important for the Romans to know about the gospel right up front. And the main point is it is of God. God is the one who came up with the gospel. God is the one who initiated the gospel. God is the one who made the gospel possible. And God is the one who keeps it spreading throughout the world by his word. So that is important to know. It is the gospel of God, powered by God, made possible by God. And it's promised by Old Testament prophets. So here you can see Paul is kind of giving a nod to those Jewish believers, saying, remember all the prophets that talked about the Messiah, all through the Old Testament, they're talking about Jesus Christ. Because it concerns Jesus Christ. The gospel, the center of the gospel, is Jesus Christ. Who for the Jews, he says, Jesus was descended from King David. right? That whole first part of the Gospel of Matthew is the genealogy, showing everyone, but particularly Jewish believers, how Jesus Christ came to be descended from David in fulfilling the promise that the Messiah, the Lord, would be sit on David's throne forever. There will be one who will come who will sit on the throne of David forever. And that person, Paul is saying here, is Jesus Christ. Declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection after his death on the cross. So when Christ was incarnate, when Jesus was walked the earth, he lived in weakness as a human. But at the resurrection, the Spirit raising him from the dead declared that he is the Lord. Now he is in power. And so both his authority, the fact that he is the Lord, and his power was established by the resurrection. Jesus himself was always the Son of God, but again, in weakness during his time on the earth, but now being raised from the dead, declared by the Spirit to be the all-powerful Lord. Through whom we have received grace, Paul continues, and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So again, he's telling, establishing the connection, not just of a call, but the grace that God has given Paul and the other apostles. They received this grace and the job title of sent ones to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the biblical gospel. Okay, so what that means, Paul is saying, is that it's not just believing in some words. It's not just saying that sounds good, but it's having faith in those words, knowing them, but having faith in them, and that faith will work itself out, will show itself to be true by obedience. So the faith will equal obedient living, according to God's will as revealed in his word. There's no faith, true faith, without obedience. Or you could put it as faith is the working out of obedience in our lives. And you can take a look at James 3. He also echoes that and reinforces that idea. 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, we also said too, it's important to note that Paul said to all the world, right? No longer is Messiah and the gospel of Jesus Christ a Jewish thing. This is going to be going out to everyone now. That's important to note as well. So we have Paul here writing to believers, and that's important to keep in mind as well. So we tend to think of the gospel as something for the lost, right? It's something we share with people who don't have faith in Jesus Christ, praying that the Lord will gift them that faith. But here Paul is talking to believers. I want to come, he'll say it in a minute, to preach the gospel to you believers. Because he knows that the gospel will strengthen them. It will help them to work out their obedience to God's word, that working out of the faith in God's word. And he gives them then a blessing, which is powerful. And it was interesting to me at one point to realize that when a believer tells somebody, God bless you, amen, he does. Amen. He does it. So it's a powerful thing here that Paul is saying to them, look, you share the peace in the Lord. You've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And now you enjoy these benefits. Have some more grace. Have some more peace. So then Paul switches. He says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God I may at last succeed in coming to you. So Paul's been trying to get to Rome. Again, if you read in Acts, you'll understand Paul's travel problems went beyond delayed or canceled flights. Traveling in the world of the first century Roman Empire, it was easier than it was before, but it was really a difficult and dangerous thing to do. So Paul is praying that he can make it there. But at first he thanks God for the faithfulness of this church. So their working out of obedience and faith, or faith through obedience, has spread. The word has spread through all the whole Mediterranean world. And what this is what churches should be known for. Oh yeah, that church, Grace on the corner. I know those folks. They're really godly people. They really work the gospel out in their lives. Do people talk about our faithfulness? That's what they should do. I know those people. They're good people. They're good in the Lord, as David prays. Because that's the only way we are. But people should know that. And Paul's telling them, I've heard of this already. Paul tells them what he wants to do. He tells them he prays for them all the time. They're on his prayer list. That must have been one of those scrolls that he wanted later, because it would have been a long one, his prayer list. He's wanted to for a while, but he hasn't yet. And eventually, Paul will get to Rome, not the way he planned to. Again, if you look in Acts toward the end, Paul does get to Rome, but not the way he had planned to originally. And he doesn't ever leave Rome that we know of. Paul continues, "For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are to you also who are in Rome." But why? Why? So here I think we come to the point of the letter. Why Paul wants to come to preach the gospel, to share a spiritual blessing. And isn't that what we do when we come together, like we did yesterday, when we come together on Sunday, around God's word? We're sharing God's blessings through that word. Yeah, I this is my favorite verse because it reminds me of this and what he did, this blessing he gave me in my life. It reminds me that he was there for me in this dark time and mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Not just the smart people, not just the people with degrees, but the people who are living out this faithful obedience, the obedience of faith, are encouraging Paul, right? The missionary superstar. He says, I'm going to get something from you guys too. What a wonderful thing. But he also wants to reap a harvest. This is the first time he gives a word that mentions what we would call today evangelism. He wants new believers, right? Let's spread this gospel to other Gentiles and other people in Rome. And he works with everybody, as I said, not just the smart, not just the rich, but the poor, the less educated. We talked this morning in Sunday school about Hannah. Hannah had probably limited theology, but she knew enough about the Lord to believe in the Lord in faith. There sat Eli, an educated rabbi, who didn't know enough to correct his own sons. So Paul is indebted to everyone. They made it all possible through God's prompting. Now, preaching the gospel to believers and non-believers tells us that the gospel is for everyone, not just for converting the lost, but as Paul, I think, says here, to strengthen us believers for the Christian life. I heard one Bible teacher put it this way: we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Every day. Because it reminds us where we stand, why we stand, and how we can keep standing. Then Paul offers the core of the gospel, if you will. Again, not all of the points of the gospel, but what he wants, this kernel, the foundation, he wants the Romans to know. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Paul writes, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for it is the righteousness of God. It is revealed, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul says he's not ashamed. What he really means is the opposite. He's using a little bit of wordplay here. What he really means is he's super excited and proud of the gospel. Because as he points out, it's the power of God. So God is intervening to save sinners. Sinners who could not save themselves. It is the righteousness of God. It comes from faith in Jesus Christ, paying the penalty for our sins on the cross. But that faith comes as a gift of God. So it is God who invented the gospel, if you will. It is God who planned it. It is God who made it happen. It is God who spreads the word, who gives the faith, and powers the obedience. So that is important to not lose sight of that. That's what he wants them to know right up front. All these things are of God. Because you need to know that. It's the key that opens the rest of Romans to us. From faith to faith, faith given by the Holy Spirit leads to faithful, obedient living. And the Spirit is what powers that faithful obedience. Next, Paul talks about why the gospel is needed, teaching about God's just wrath against sinners. Now, sometimes medicine is bitter. Sometimes truth is hard to hear. But to know that the person giving you that medicine has your best interest at heart and knows you trust them, you have faith in them, that they're trying to heal you, makes that medicine go down. And you know that they mean it for your good. Some things, many things in the Bible are hard to hear. And some of what Paul is now going to deal with is very hard to deal with. But he wants us to know by what he says that God is perfect. And being perfectly good and perfectly just and perfectly holy, God cannot tolerate sin in any person or look upon evil. And he must judge sin. It would be against who God is to ignore it or just let it go. He cannot do that. So first Paul looks at the situation of all people, but mainly the Gentiles, because he's going to circle back to the special condition of Jewish believers in subsequent chapters. Paul continues, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now people will say that they did not know. I didn't know God was a righteous judge. He was going to judge sin. But Paul wants these folks to know and to tell other people that God, the wrath of God is coming against ungodliness, which is the sin really he means sins of ignoring or blaspheming against God, and unrighteousness, all the sins that of living that hurt other people. And by their sins, these people suppress, that is, cover up or hide the truth about God for themselves and sadly for other people. But Paul has pointed out to us, they are without excuse. They can't say, "Oh, I didn't know." Because Paul, as Paul points out, what's revealed in nature about God and what's revealed, he'll talk about later, in their conscience about God, they know enough about right and wrong, we would say, to know that what they're doing is wrong. They know enough about the immensity of the universe and how the world works to know that there is a God. That's what Paul is saying. But they do not follow God or it through his word or worship him the way he needs to be, is meant to be worshiped. Continuing, Paul continues, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise," which don't pretty much all non-believers do if you press them. They really think that they're smarter than God. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things." Futile thinking is thinking that does not help. It's a terrible place to be stuck. I can picture wheels spinning of a car that's stuck. Everything they think of or plan does not help them find peace. It does not help them find happiness. It's futile. It doesn't work. Their hearts are darkened. They don't love or want what's good for them. This is the condition of suppressing people who suppress the truth. And worse, they have traded the beauty and glory that God has offered them, the peace that God has offered them, covered up the truth so that they can keep on sinning and hiding from God. Their minds become dark, and they trade the light of God's truth for the darkness of idolatry. That's the biblical word of it for it, as idolatry. It's making an idol for yourself, substituting something from the world, including sometimes, many times, themselves, as the thing that they worship. So when we worship something other than God, some worldly thing, that is idolatry. And God hates idolatry. Here's why. It keeps people from knowing who God really is and how much he loves people and how much he wants to help them. Idolatry keeps people in their sin while they imagine that they're doing good things. Idolatry seems to fill their spiritual needs while cutting them off from the only God, from God who is the only one who can help. Isaiah 45:20. It robs God of his glory as their creator. It gives credit to something else for the mercies and the goodness and the gifts that God gives to people. And it makes people, finally, it makes people, the Lord says, into the thing that they worship. It transforms them into those things. And because the Gentiles turned away and hid the truth and trusted in worldly things, God gives them more of what they want. He gives them more sin. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And it's the worst thing God can do is to abandon people to be comfortable in their sins, thinking that they are fine when they will really face his judgment one day. For this reason, Paul continues, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. So now people just sin and sin more, and keep thinking, as I said, that they're doing good things instead of evil. But Paul describes homosexuality here as just one example of sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. It's not the main sin that is like at the top of the list. I think that Paul picks it to show how unnatural it is for people to sin against God at all. Contrary to nature is the way that Paul will put it. And natural, the way when Paul uses it here, he means God's plan, good plan for people's lives. People paying the penalty for these acts, that sin, sexual sin in this special way, hurts the person committing it in their body. But to be clear, as I said, homosexuality is not the only sin that God hates and that he will judge. Paul continues, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, this is the point he's hammering here. See, it's repeating. God gave them up to a debased mind, right? Their minds don't work right anymore. to what they ought not to be done. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Horrible. Horrible list. Though they know God's righteous decree against those who practice such things, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. A mind debased, a mind that does not work right, that now thinks a lie is the truth, that sin is a good thing, because minds have been darkened. The sin then spirals out of control. Note, again, these are all sins that God hates, all sins that God will judge. Not acknowledging God right at the front, pretending that he doesn't exist, covetousness, wanting what God has given to others, malice, just plain hating people, envy, jealousy for the gifts that God gives others, murder, which we can file anger under. The Sermon on the Mount tells us, strife, stirring things up, deceit, lying, maliciousness, always looking to do others harm, gossip, spreading news to hurt the hurt of others, slander, lying about others to hurt them, hating God, wishing that God did not exist because they don't want him to. They don't want him to judge them. They can't stand the idea of their sin being judged, so they just pretend he doesn't exist. Or they invent a God that does approve of their sin. Insolent, not respecting anyone or anything. Haughty, proud, and arrogant. Boastful, taking credit for gifts that God has given them. Inventors of evil, they just have to find new ways to sin. The old ways get boring. Disobedient to parents, that one sort of sticks out, like it might be kind of quaint. But consider this, that God gave us parents intending to care for us and to teach us the right way to go. Plus add the fifth commandment on top. Foolish, people devoting their lives to worthless things that hurt themselves and others. Faithless, believing in nothing, not worthy to trust themselves. Heartless, no love for anyone. Ruthless, no mercy for anyone. What a terrible state people are in. And though they know these things are wrong, in their conscience, they pretend that they are good. And they want us, everyone, to subscribe, to say, yeah, these sins are great. They're acceptable. And sadly, in large part, large parts of society do condone or accept or wink at sins or claim that they are positive goods. Now, I know that's a lot, but I wanted to make sure that we touched on all of these things. Now, Paul here has given us a taste of the good news. He's given us the core, a solid foundation for that gospel in Jesus Christ. He's given us the good news that faith can save, that righteousness from God, apart from what people do, is what saves. Amen. And he also has presented us with, as we said, have seen a long list of the bad news, that the sin that makes the gospel necessary. And now next week, Paul will continue with the bad news before returning us to the good news of how God has enacted and is making his ongoing plan to fix it work. And so, again, sometimes the medicine is bitter, but when we know the person giving it to us is faithful and true and good, we can trust that medicine is something we need to take and it will help us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the hard truths of the Bible.